All right.
Hello, good morning, Isaac. How are you?
Doing well, Pat. Doing well, thank you.
Good. Good morning, everybody. This is Pastor Pat Lynn and Pastor Isaac Johnson. And we're here on the Pastor's Perspective for our second week of the podcast. I want to welcome you to the show. And we actually have some really big, huge news right off the bat about our show, and maybe Isaac, maybe you want to tell everybody what that is.
Are you talking about just changing the name of the show?
Yeah, I thought it was pretty big news, but anyway, we discovered that there's tons of shows called The Pastor's Perspective, so Isaac came up with a new name for us, and that is Take the Word for It, and we're you know, that's what we really want to do. We want to encourage you with the Word of God and with the fact that it is relevant and useful in today's world. And so that's what we're talking about. And so because that's how we like to kick things off this week, we're going to be talking about the Scripture's reference relevance to mental health. And the title for today's show is there's only one high power, why God is essential for good mental health. Isaac, our world today coming out of COVID is really kind of in the middle of a mental health crisis. And you have spent much of your career as a licensed mental health counselor and therapist. Can you talk to me about that for a little while? What's going on in the world as we've come out of COVID?
Well, I think, you know, it's interesting that our second most important human need is the need for love and belonging. And when all of a sudden you have a couple of years where isolation has become the new normal, you have all these people who are not connecting with other people. And so you're just, any mental health issue that somebody had is just only going to get intensified through isolation. And so now you're seeing the results of that as people are kind of like, the doors are being opened and we're all going to be able to come back out. And everybody's kind of got this idea, this thought of like, it's like creating a new normal again. Like, oh, it's okay to be social again. It's okay to be connecting again, but now I don't know how. And so it's really something where Satan did, used it or tried to use it for his advantage to get people to, you know, kind of be disconnected. And then, you know, since our brain's already 80% negative, if you spend too much time by yourself, you're going to really, everything that's already kind of weird, just getting weirder.
What do you mean by our brain's already 80% negative? What do you mean by that?
So they did a study back in the kind of 90s, I think, with brain scans and stuff. And they found that we all have about 50,000 thoughts a day. And eight out of every 10 thought is a negative thought. So, and we know this.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
50,000 thoughts a day and eight out of every 10 are negative.
Yep.
That's incredible. I mean, that's just
it is
like,
incredible.
Wow. No wonder people struggle so much. And that's just the natural state of people.
Yes, that is just innate, the way we are born. And advertisers have known this for years because they're always selling us something based on what we don't already have. So, you know,
I'm sorry, that reminds me of Romans 12, just off the top of my head, when the Lord says not to conform, you know, Paul actually writes this, but not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's literally saying you have to change the way that you think. And this is probably also why Jesus says you have to be born again, right? You have to start over again, not only just in the way that you live your life, but the whole you has to start over again. You have to change the way you think. You're going to conform to a new identity. You don't belong to yourself. We talked about this last week. You are bought at a price, and because of that, your body is not your own. So the way you think is not really shouldn't be your own. You're saying that eight out of every 10 thoughts are negative. Something's got to change about that. And certainly if advertisers are doing that coming out of COVID, that's got to have some big consequences on people. are there any areas, demographics specifically, that you know about that are really, you know, struggling with this right now?
It seems to be straight across the board. I don't know that there's one particular demographic that's more affected by that. There might be some studies that have been done or will be done, but I think all of us are human beings have been affected by COVID and just the fallout of that, the financial, the emotional, the spiritual. So what we're seeing now is just an increase in suicidal ideation and attempts. We're seeing an increase in depression and anxiety. And what I always say too is these things already existed before COVID. COVID just gave them a reason to come out.
You know? Sure.
So that's what the enemy does. It's not like he's creating something new. He's just creating permission for things to come to the surface, and which is good. But then it's also like, you know, when all of our distractions that we normally use to cope with things have been removed, you know, then all of a sudden we're faced with the reality of, oh, I can't seem to distract my way out of this negative feeling or issue that I'm dealing with. And so now I have to deal with it. Which is what God wants us to do, but with the right resources. And that's where the dilemma comes into play, because people try to use, they're trying to solve the right problems with the wrong tools.
Sure. Sure. You know, one of the things that I think has been interesting in watching this and even in thinking about this topic is I think this is one of the main reasons why the scripture tells us not to forsake the gathering together, right, of the church, that we are supposed to be together. Because one of the devil's biggest tools is to isolate you so that he can start playing with your head, you know, and get you off track for what God has for you. And man, you know, my wife is a mental health counselor as well. but I have counseled a few kids, youth over the last year who, have not wanted to return to school, and part of it for them has been the anxiety that they develop when they get around other people just from being isolated. So they've been isolated for a couple of years, and we've been maybe out of COVID a little bit for right now for a little bit of time, but these kids are having a real hard time transitioning into being around other people because social media and the computer at home has become their safe place.
Yes.
Now, I didn't outline this for you at all, and I didn't present you with this ahead of time, but what are the dangers that can happen to people when that kind of a scenario is happening?
Well, then the problem becomes is, you know, I don't want to reintegrate back into society, but the truth is you can't live a life that is in a healthy way through your computer. People try to do it all the time, but you're creating your own solitary confinement. And research has shown that solitary confinement is the penal code system has deemed it the most inhumane thing you can do for a human being. And now the enemy has tricked us into doing it to ourselves.
Wow. You know?
So you're seeing a higher rate of a lot of these. I'm not going to sit here and say there's a direct correlation, but there's a lot of research that suggests some of these mass shootings and things like that, they happen after a time of where people have been isolated, whether it's been like during the winter time or do some other situation, because somebody's had time to sit there and ruminate on these negative thoughts or look, you know, doing things on social media or whatever. And now all of a sudden they have this permission, they have the freedom to act it out. And so I'm not going to say that every person that has that experience is going to do something negative. That's a choice. But there is evidence to show that we do have an increased propensity towards these things when we are not. If I'm interacting with people on a daily basis, I might say something a little crazy. Somebody's going to push back. And then it's going to make me think, oh, maybe that wasn't a great idea. But if I'm the only person pushing back, or I'm only seeking out websites or posts that, you know, the confirmation bias thing that just back up what I already believe, then all I'm going to do is take a weird idea and just make it plausible. I'm going to make it sound good in my head when it never should have had any foundational merit. So wow. You're seeing, and then the kids too, we thrive on routine, and especially young people. So the anxiety that they had before the pandemic isn't greater or less than it is now. It's just that they had a routine that helped them deal with it on a regular basis. They got into a pattern of doing it. They didn't go to school because they wanted to. They went to school because they just went to school. That's what they did. Right. And when your brain gets out of that pattern, all of a sudden, church, school, those normal routine things, we just suddenly, it's like we have to create a desire to do it all over again. You have to recreate the routines. And that is very challenging. It's hard enough for an adult. It's really challenging for a kid. The ones that have done better are the ones that have had the parents that have kind of sort of pushed them back into that. There's been a lot of parents who have just either because they don't want to get involved or they're not involved, engaged. And so the kids having to figure this out on their own. And that can be really challenging and scary.
Okay. So this again is, you know, extra right here, but let's just say that I'm a parent listening to this right now. And my 13 or 14 year old kid is, you know, showing those kind of signs. They just want to be on their own in their room on their computer all the time because being around other people gives them anxiety. What mm-hmm. are some just maybe some baby steps I can do to get started with helping my kid transition back into, let's just call it life, where they're around people? Maybe just one or two things.
Well, the first step is just letting them know as a family, whatever you ask of your kid, make sure you're modeling it. So that they see that we're all doing it as a family. That's a big one.
Yep.
And then the second thing is just saying, we tell our kids, you know, probably like you tell your kids, there's some things that are non-negotiable. Like I tell parents, don't tell your kid, do you want to go to church? Do you want to go to school? You say, we're going to do this. And then what can I do to help this experience be easier for you?
Yeah.
And so then once you take away the choice, then it forces the kid to think about strategies that are going to help. It's like if I tell my kid, you know, oh, do you want to go to the dentist? They would never go, you know?
Sure.
So,
right.
But if I say, okay, you got an appointment this Tuesday and they start freaking out, I can say, okay, we're going to go. So once we take that out of the equation, now what do we need to do to make this an easier or a more comfortable experience? That
yep.
feels more empowering.
Yeah.
So I see a lot of parents trying to give the kid the choice and you know, and I'm not trying to be mean, but I just think they're not capable developmentally of making those decisions.
Right. You actually have to. And maybe you've lost this, maybe you're home and you're listening to this and you've lost this, but you have to reassert the authority that God gave you in your house to be mm-hmm. the parent in your house, to be the authority over your child, and the fact that he has already prepared you to make, you know, an investment in your kid for the time they're in your home, and it's your job to follow through with what God's given you. So that might be hard because maybe you've kind of sided towards being friends and letting your child choose. But in the end, God has put the responsibility on you to raise your child. So you're making the decisions that are going to be best for them. And so maybe you're struggling with that. And we just want to encourage you to be the parent that says, hey, I love you enough to know what's right for you. And so I'm going to help you do this.
Right.
And I think that's a good point, Isaac.
Yeah. And there's lots of options. The pandemic has showed us, like, I'm not against a parent saying to their kid, you know, maybe we want to homeschool, maybe we want to try private school, but school
yep.
is non-negotiable.
Right.
You know, so it's how we do it, maybe it.
Great. So I want to turn our attention then towards picking your brain about, your career as a mental health counselor today. The question is, why is God essential for good mental health? My wife, I asked her about this earlier today, and she reminded me that everything, you know, people when they get stuck in mental health issues like depression or fear and anxiety, we think it is forever, and God starts us off, and I wanted to use this verse for today by giving a mm-hmm. promise, you know, to us, and 2 Corinthians 4:17, the author says this, it's for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen right now that we can see visually, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're going to go away. But the things that are unseen are eternal, that God has prepared an eternal good thing for you. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you when he left us. And so we have those promises. But in the meantime, we're right here. So
right.
I have a few questions for you.
Mm-hmm.
And the first one is this, Isaac. If Christians and non-Christians struggle with the same issues, which so many of us do, what difference does God make when it comes to counseling?
Well, I think the primary difference, and your wife kind of hit on it, is God gives us hope. Nothing else that the world offers can really give us hope. And hope is based on the something that can't let you down. And so God, you know, when the Bible says in Hebrews 13:5, you know, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, you know, try to find anything in the world that can back that up, you know, can hold to that. So when I'm giving, you know, I can't, you know, you offer somebody medication, you offer somebody a good term or a phrase or a pop psychology term, and that might get them through a moment, but God doesn't want to just get us through a moment. He wants to get us through a lifetime and through eternity. And so when we have God, without God, all you can have is fleeting glimpses of hope. You know, that's why people will feel better for a little bit. And then as soon as a big crisis comes along, they're just immediately overwhelmed by it.
Wow.
But when you have God, you can say, yeah, that's a season. This is like that verse says, it's a transient thing. This is not how I'm going to feel tomorrow or even, you know, 5 minutes from now. And then the other thing too, is just that if we have God in our life, you know, he just gives us the want to. I love, you know, when people say, you know, when I'm a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know, you're a new creation, all is passed in away, and you know, God has created something new. When we get Jesus in our life, we now have the want to. We still have all the same tendencies, we're still subject to the same sin natures and things like that. But before God, we were blind to things, and now all of a sudden, we have the ability to say, oh, I can see beyond the moment. And
wow, that's good.
So, yeah. So you have even in marriage and stuff too, it's being able to have so many times where with when you have God in your marriage, you can just say, I don't know how we're going to deal with this, but I know we can pray about this. I know God has got us through other hard times. He can handle this. He gives us the desire to keep trying because the solution may be just around the corner.
Right.
And Satan's lie is always, this is as good as it gets, or this is as bad as it will ever be. It's always in the extremes, and it's
right.
There is no hope.
Right.
You know,
one of the things I teach when I go and speak, and maybe you're not aware of this if you're listening, but in 2009, I broke my neck and was totally paralyzed in an accident, and we'll probably talk about that in a different episode, but you could check out my website, www.patlynn.tv to look about my story. But when I go and share my story of recovery, when I was in the hospital, I remember from the very beginning, there's a couple things that are important here. And one of them is that sometimes we see a mountain in front of us, like breaking your neck, and think, I'm never getting out of this. And God sees the other side of that mountain when it's been moved or you've gone past it. He knows what the other side looks like. So I always tell people that I'm living my dream right now as a husband and a father of three kids, you know, after being told I would never have kids and not knowing if I'd ever be able to get married. It's a pretty powerful thing. But in that moment, had I not had God, and I saw this because I lived on a floor at the University of Washington where people, young men came in who'd broken their necks, you know, and had spinal cord injuries. And many of them had very little hope. And I remember the doctors told me that people of faith always recover better. And mm-hmm. I'm talking about atheist doctors, like doctors who admitted to me that they're atheists and didn't believe there was a God, have proven through the research that people of faith who believe that God has something for them recover better after going through trauma like that. And to me, that was just such a huge thing. So God does, I mean, he says in all things he works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But he is really in the middle of that working for you, and he sees what it looks like. And I guess the second thing that I like to teach through that is that if you picture your life, or if you consider your life like a picture or a mural, you have to remember that the picture is always developing. That God's not done painting it. I don't know if you, do you remember Polaroids, Isaac? Like back in the day?
Yeah.
So you take a picture with a Polaroid camera. When the photo came out, what did it look like?
If it was the instant camera, it was always a little grainy and almost too much light. But yeah, never what you want it to be.
No, and the old ones were white, remember? They would come out and you would see the. And then everybody would shake it, right? And until it was done developing. And you think about your life, like maybe God's in the middle of shaking it, but your picture is still developing. We don't see the end picture until we get to join him in heaven. My second question for you, Isaac, is this. What's the difference between spiritual issues and a psychological issue? Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, the first thing we want to remind ourselves is that everything that's happening in our world in the visible is affected and was started in the spiritual, because the spiritual realm came first. So the spiritual created the physical. So God is not a physical being. He was spiritual and has always existed. So that sometimes we remind ourselves that any time that we're going through any problems in our life, there is a spiritual part to that. So we can't just say it's not connected in some way. But having said that, there are issues that are, you know, have a spiritual solution versus issues that, you know, are more of a physical or emotional solution. And examples would be of spiritual things would be generational things. For example, like, you know, maybe, you know, in your family, you have just fear that seems to permeate a lot, or anger, or the spirit of rebellion. These aren't psychological issues. They're not rooted in some sort of chemical imbalance in your brain. They are spiritual things. So you can't just go to, nobody's going to come to me to counsel them about rebellion. You know, that is a spiritual thing. That is something in their DNA that was probably passed down to them from their mom or their grandfather or somebody. And so generational things are often spiritual things. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have psychological elements to them, but they are rooted in a spiritual thing that will need to be prayed through and processed differently than just, oh, I had a bad day at work and I need to figure out a solution to that. You know, so a psychological issue, again, has spiritual elements to it, because we can pray through anxiety, we can pray through depression, but there's generally, they have a step-by-step process where it could be like, for example, a transitional thing where you're going through a midlife transition, and that's something you could talk to somebody through and you could find practical steps to deal with. So you could still pray through it and God could give you wisdom, but there are practical steps you can take. A lot of things in marriage can have a very psychological aspects to it. So the reason that's important is because sometimes the enemy tricks us into trying to treat spiritual issues with psychological tools, or vice versa. You know, like, I'll give you a great example is, I have so many guys or women that I work with who just say, well, how do I get free from lust? I'm like, die? I mean, not suggesting that, but I'm saying the Bible makes it clear that it's one of those things that you will never be free from this side of heaven, because it's part of our sexual identity. That doesn't mean we have to give into it, but we are sexual beings. So to say that you will be free from lust would mean you would have to have a surgery I don't recommend to become a eunuch and take away all your sexual desire. You can't have one without the other, kind of thing.
Wow.
So that's an example of something where people can't just pray their way out of lust. Even the Bible says you flee from sexual temptation. You don't stand up to it and pray through it and fast and all that, because you're basically trying to go against the way God designed you. You can't do that. So,
wow.
So those are some examples of why those are important, where, you know, we need to know. When I work with people, a lot of times we'll go and we'll say, oh, this is a spiritual issue. Okay, we have to deal with this differently. Oh, this is a psychological issue. Okay, that is a little bit different. Sometimes there's an overlap. And so being able to be aware of that too, because
I have to interrupt you for just a second. I'm pretty good at actually interrupting you, but it just made me think of this, that actually makes a really big difference in whether or not you're being counseled by someone who's a believer, right?
Exactly.
Because you can't go to a non-Christian counselor who's going to recognize the difference between those things.
So if
you're a believer, you need to be finding somebody, and maybe that'll be a question here in a minute, because that would tell me if there's a difference between the counseling you would, what am I trying to say here? That it's important you go to a Christian counselor, and a lot of people turn to pastors for that. But pastors mm-hmm. don't have the education that you have as a counselor to be able to maybe distinguish between those things. So maybe I'll just ask you that. How do you know as a pastor? I've been a pastor my entire life. How do I know as a pastor when I've reached like the end of my competency in terms of the counseling, and I need to refer somebody to someone who, actually has a education as a mental health counselor?
Yeah, I think it really comes down to, I liked what one pastor I had talked to said. He said, I meet with them 3 times, and if they're not getting better, I refer them out, because he says, by that point, I've moved past my level of ability to help them. Because if it's something we can't pray through, if it's something that we can't find an answer in God's word, then it may just be something that where they need more long-term care.
Okay.
For example, if I was a pastor, well, I am a pastor, but I mean, if I'm working with somebody as a pastor and a counselor, and I realize, wow, they're presenting with me depression, but as we talk more, they start talking about sexual trauma when they were a kid. If I don't have any training in that, I may unintentionally send them down a path where I might over-spiritualize something that they actually need psychological help with.
Yeah. Wow.
So I could say, oh, you need to pray through this, when in reality, no, they need to talk through this with someone who has been trained in that area and can kind of work through their stages of trauma. And there's a lot of good research that God ordained, that God brought into existence, that is good. And so being able to recognize that as a pastor and know when you have reached your level. So I tell pastors a lot of times, especially if they bring up an issue that you don't have experience with personally, or you have not been trained in, you need to refer that out pretty quickly so that you're not giving them false hope, because pastors are kind of unintentionally do that. And I can see that where we say, oh, we just need to pray through this and God will take care of this. And it might not be a situation that'd be like me saying to somebody, God's going to heal you of pornography, and that may not be God's plan to just can't take away your sexual desire and just fix that over, because that's part of your DNA and everything. So you need to like refer that out to somebody who maybe has experience working with somebody with pornography and on the psychological level. So.
Yeah. And I mean, here's just a raw truth about that piece as well. And I know I've certainly recognized this in my life, and maybe you have, but I think there is a large portion of people who are raised in the church that have chose to leave the church for the rest of their lives, or haven't returned yet. And certainly we're praying that we find a way to help them do that. But I think one of the big issues I hear when I talk to people who've done that is that they have either didn't receive enough help when they were going through a traumatic moment from a pastoral staff, or mm-hmm. That a pastoral staff, they went to them for counseling and it didn't help, you know, long term. It didn't solve or resolve issues,
right.
You know. And so I think in the church, you know, and when I say the church, I mean God's church worldwide, I think there has been a feeling that, you know, maybe, and certainly some, there are some portions of psychology that are, you know, against the Bible or anti-biblical or that kind of a deal. But there are also good Christian counselors who've been trained and equipped with tools that need to hopefully be better partnering with the church long term so that we can do what we're supposed to do, which is equipping and training people so that they can go out and be, you know, tools of the Lord, that they can go out and be living their life on the mission, fully equipped to do every good work. Do you see what
exactly.
I'm saying?
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay.
Because not every pastor, you know, like as a pastor, I have some background in counseling, which is great and helpful. Not every pastor does, nor do
right.
they need to necessarily.
Right.
But then if somebody's coming to me for financial help, I don't have any training in that. I'm going to lead them to Dave Ramsey. I'm going to lead them to a local financial counselor who can give them a lot better training. I can give them a couple Bible verses, but that's not going to walk them through the steps.
Right.
And
right.
So that's the part where we need to know. I love the line, Clint Eastwood movie, man's got to know his limitations. So I think pastors, where they get in trouble is they believe because they're a man of God that they can help you with anything. And that's not true. That's
right.
feeding our own ego. So,
right.
So it's
okay.
probably different for everybody based on your level of experience and training, but.
Right. There's a time to know when you are, it's past what you are capable of doing well and doing correctly.
Yeah.
Awesome. I want to ask you one more question for today,
sure.
And that question is this, after having talked about all of it, is it really possible for someone to be emotionally healthy without a relationship with God? Aside from the church and aside from growth, you know, as both a pastor and a mental health counselor, what are your thoughts on that?
I would say that you can have moments of great mental health without God, because anybody can. You can, you know, but the problem is we, the world seeks relief. So we can say, and I see this from people all the time, we're like, oh, I got on this new medication and I feel better. I said, yeah, and you will for a while, but your brain will build up a neural tolerance to that. You'll either have to increase the dosage or you have to figure out some other strategy. So it really is learning, you know, I tell people, if you want to have, God is all about restoration, not relief. So he's going to do the long-term work in us because he wants permanent change. So to really have long-term good mental health, I just don't see that you can do that without a rooted relationship where Jesus is Lord of your life, where you are, you know, where you're looking to God to meet those deeper needs, where you have the Holy Spirit convicting you of what's a spiritual issue, what is not, and you're getting to the root of things in your life. But without God, I think you're going to get glimpses of relief, which might feel good in the moment, but you're to have really good long-term mental health. And we see this all the time, people who get saved and they'll just say, that used to bother me and now it doesn't. And I don't know why.
Wow.
Well, that's because God is inside of you, protecting you from things that you had no protection from.
Man, that's so cool.
So I think that, you know, I tell people, if you really, John Eldredge talks about that too, that difference between relief and restoration. And when Jesus said, I can give you water where you're never going to be thirsty again, you know, that's the hope of like, I want that long-term where I can go through a crisis. The people that went through the pandemic well, were the ones who were rooted in faith and said, God's got there's purpose in this pain. They see purpose in things. They don't ask why. They say, how will God use this?
Amen.
And the people that don't have God are always asking why. Why are you doing this, God? Why would this be allowed? Why is the government doing this? And that will get you nowhere.
Man. Well, Isaac, thank you so much for your insights today. I always have a pleasure chatting with you. And
yeah.
So glad that we are on this venture together. For you guys that are listening, just want to leave you again with 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're momentary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Hey, I hope you can tune in next week. We are going to be talking about the validity of Scripture in today's culture. And so a lot of people ask me, you know, how's the Bible relevant? It's 2,000 years old plus, and it's some ancient book that's dusted off on the corner. Isaac and I are going to chat about that. I hope you have a fantastic week. Isaac, thank you for being here. Be blessed, everyone. Goodbye.
Amen. Goodbye.